Please turn to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Dear Lord God, we pray again and we come humbly to You. Lord, give me clarity of thought and speech as I've reflected on this passage during this week. Lord, give us receptive hearts, each one of us, that we would humble ourselves to Your word. Reflecting on Your truth and speak to our hearts. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'd like you, just at the start of this message, to picture in your mind, as many of you will have seen images on the newspaper and on the television of natural disasters. Maybe some of the images of the tsunami in Southeast Asia, of Hurricane Katrina, or the earthquakes in Pakistan. And as you have an idea of the suffering and the turmoil involved in that, then I'd like to shift your mind slightly to some other things that have been happening in our world. The trouble in the Darfur region, the wars in Iraq, the ongoing struggle in Israel, this fighting, this death, families being torn apart. And then as we come a little bit closer to home, and reflecting on the crime statistics that were recently released, when I heard that there were approximately 19,000 murders in a one-year period in our country, it's horrifying. And we can be tempted to ask, how can a God of love allow these things, these chaotic things to happen, these tragedies? How can a God of love allow these different things? And sometimes that suffering, those wars, those natural disasters are out there. But sometimes pain and suffering comes a lot closer to us. And in our church family, we have experienced almost everything one could experience, I would imagine. Grief, loneliness, depression, mental illnesses, financial problems, marital problems, families being torn apart, crime, cancer, illness, unemployment. And as these tragedies come close to home, we become so much more acutely aware of them. And the question, how can a loving God allow this in my life, becomes so much more real. Have you found that? If God is a God of love, then how does He show His love? Because it doesn't seem to be plainly evident. How does God show His love? What should we expect in this life? Should we even be asking questions like, how does a loving God show His love? Should He remove the suffering and trials? And I'd like to answer this question by maybe asking a different question first. Something more to do with our spiritual condition rather than our physical experience of life. What is our spiritual condition, our natural spiritual condition as people? And I'd like us to go to this passage in Romans 5. The beginning of verse 6, we read there the word weak. Some of you might have the New International Version, where it uses the word powerless. It literally means without strength. And literally without strength to save yourself, to justify yourselves. When we look at our natural spiritual condition, we are not able to save ourselves. We are weak, powerless. The picture that came to my mind as I was reflecting on this, imagine there was a man sitting in a rowing boat and he's going down a river, a wide river, and there's a strong current. And it may be a very beautiful river, but the banks are far away. But this little rowing boat doesn't have oars, it doesn't have paddles, and he's moving in steadily in a direction. And there is a waterfall, a huge waterfall coming ahead. He is powerless. He is weak. He is without strength in order to avert that which is going to happen. He needs something outside of his situation to remove him. Something outside of his experience because he cannot save himself. He is weak. I believe that gives us a picture of what it is, our natural spiritual condition. The second word, if you also look a little further in verse 6, is that God's word calls us ungodly. What does this word ungodly mean? I think simply it means that we are not very much like God. We are not God-honoring. Our thoughts, our motives, yours and mine, our thoughts, motives, actions are not always pure, are not always God-honoring, are not always noble, are not always selfless. If we had to say, what was God like? What would God do in this situation? We need to reflect on what Jesus would have done. Jesus loved his enemies. He treated others as he would want to be treated. But we do not very easily love our neighbors. Even as somebody was very rude to me on the road this morning, my natural reaction is not noble. I have to suppress that. We are quick to see faults in others, but not as quick to see faults in ourselves. We are ungodly. That's what the Bible calls us, our natural spiritual state. The third word, if you cast your eye down to verse 8, about halfway through the verse, it says that we are sinners. Sinners. This one is related to the previous verse. I'm sure most of us have or will be writing exams in our life. Some of us, they're too recent in our memory to want me to remind you of them. Exams are horrible because they have a pass mark, a criteria which you must pass, otherwise you fall short of the mark. And in a sense, morally, God has set a standard. And when he calls us sinners, he's basically saying, we have fallen short of that test. Even though he has placed, he has written his law in our hearts, the book of Romans tells us, we fall short of that requirement. And because of that, we are sinners. We are ungodly. That is our natural spiritual state. The fourth word that the Bible uses of us, if you go down to verse 10, is that God's word calls us enemies of God. Have you ever thought about that word, that we are naturally, our natural spiritual condition is to be God's enemy? It's quite a frightening thought. But as I reflected on this, it goes beyond that, because if I am God's enemy, then he is automatically my enemy. You cannot assume that hostility can only be had from one side. If there's hostility from one side, automatically you have an enemy from the other side. On the 1st of September 1939, when Germany went and invaded Poland, they did not formally declare war, but they automatically created enemies for themselves. And 2 days later, Britain and France were obliged, on behalf of Europe and the Allies in the world, to declare formally war against Germany. By showing an act of hostility, they created an enemy for themselves. Jesus taught us this on the Sermon on the Mount. If someone hates you, you are automatically their enemy. You can choose to love your enemy. You can choose to clothe your enemy. You can choose to feed your enemy. But that does not diminish the fact that they remain your enemy. If we are God's enemies, then he also is our enemy. And I'll explore this a little further as we go on. Because we are ungodly, have fallen short of the mark, and our natural state is that of being God's enemies, he must be our enemy in our natural spiritual state. And to make matters worse, we've seen here that we are powerless, slowly drifting in a sense in our little rowing boat towards an inevitable precipice. Second question I'd like to ask, logically moving on from this, what is the natural consequence of us being weak, ungodly, sinners and enemies of God? We often think of God as being a God of love. God is love. He says that He is a God of love. But you realize that you get a distorted view of God if you say that God is primarily a God of love. God is not primarily a God of love. He is primarily a God of holiness. And His holiness encompasses all of His other characteristics. His love and His faithfulness, His justice and His mercy, His grace and His wrath, His omnipotence, in other words, He's all-powerful. He has many attributes. And when we elevate one attribute of God, for example, His love, we have a distorted view of God. And we always expect Him to act in view of that attribute, love. But that's not true. He must be true to all of His attributes, consistent. Otherwise, He denies Himself. As a holy God, God must hate, and I use that word correctly, God must hate injustice, rebellion, people who do not honor Him, people who are ungodly, those who are His enemies. And so there's a word that preachers don't often use when they're preaching. It's a word commonly found in the Bible and often taught on in the Bible, but it's one of the words that normally chases congregations away. That God, one of His attributes is wrath. That He is obliged to act in wrath towards His enemies. He's not obliged to act in love. He's obliged to be just and holy. But for those who have chosen to rebel against Him, He is obliged to be angry with a righteous anger. And if God loves all that is good and right, and He hates all that doesn't conform to His moral image, it should not surprise us that He would hate everything that's opposed to His moral character. And we read that when God saw the idolatry of the people of Israel, He said to Moses, "I have seen this people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them." Exodus 32. Later Moses told the people of Israel, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that He was ready to destroy you." And we need to realize that the Lord is not indiscriminate in pouring out wrath or getting angry. Our rebellion, our wrong thoughts, wrong motives, wrong actions provoke the Lord's anger. And God did not only act with wrath in the Old Testament. John chapter 3, a wonderful book of the Apostle John, he writes, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him. And it will rest heavily." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men." And we think rightly so. But what's on that list? There, you can read the list in Romans chapter 1. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And this includes envy, gossip, boastfulness, coveting. God's wrath will be revealed against those things. Is it unreasonable to believe in a God of justice, a God of love and wrath? When I was at school, I had a number of friends who were Jehovah's Witnesses. And they didn't like this teaching of the Bible. And they said, if God is a God of wrath who would punish people in hell, they don't want to be Christians. That's why they're Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in annihilation. A God of love would not do that. And so their teachings were modified to accommodate their understanding of elevating God as a God of love. But they had a distorted view of God because they elevated one of His attributes. Imagine that you were a child. For some of you, that was some time ago. For some of you, you're there right now. But imagine for yourself that you were a child in a normal Pretoria home, whatever a normal Pretoria home may look like. Imagine your parents only showed you kindness and never punished you, irrespective of what you did. Would that be a nice home to live in? Irrespective of what you did, would your parents be loving you if they never punished you, irrespective of what you did? In the town where I grew up, one of the young guys went off the rails, started taking drugs heavily, sold everything he had, started to sell everything his parents had in order to support this addiction. Chaos in the family. And in the end, his parents resorted to allowing him to sleep in the garage from which they'd removed just about everything, such that he couldn't take something and sell it. Were they acting harshly and punishing him in this way, in not allowing him into his own bedroom with a comfortable bed? No, they were acting in love towards him, consistent, tough love. And in that love, in the end, that love brought him around. And with God's help, he came right. But it's important to realize that a loving parent must hate rebelliousness in their child and out of love do whatever they can to bring their children up in the ways of the Lord, to discipline their children, set them on the right path. So too, God is primarily a God of holiness. He desires holiness in our lives. And He must punish wrongdoing in our lives. He must hate evil in our lives. Wrong thoughts, wrong motives, wrong actions. Gossip, envy, covetousness. Otherwise, He will deny His very nature. So thirdly this evening, what hope do you and I have of averting the wrath of God? Coming back to verse 6, we see that word, we were weak, powerless, without strength to save ourselves. But, so where we come to the focus of this message, verse 6, if we read the whole passage, yes, we are weak. But we read, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, a glorious verse in the scriptures, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Often we think that if God loves us, He will remove our struggles. He will remove our illness, our pain, our loneliness, our marital problems, our depression, our financial problems, our unemployment. But God loves us more than that. God does not primarily show His love by removing our trials and pain. He shows us His love by providing a cure for our ultimate problem, our spiritual problem. God does not show His love by making us comfortable on a broken and sin-stained planet. One of the greatest, arguably one of the greatest thinkers of the last century, he said, if I find within myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for a different world. So if I have this longing for good health, for lasting health, and I cannot find it in this world, then it must mean that this desire for lasting health can only be fulfilled in another place. If I long for a place where there are no tears, I'm not going to find that here. I can try all I can and go and retire at the coast and collect shells for the rest of my life. I'm trying to remove myself from any sorts of suffering. But even there we will face death one day. There will be tears. And this reminds us that we were made for a different place. For a place where there is no violence, no more tears, where there is peace, joy, where the desires that were placed within us will be filled. God shows us His love by making that reality a possibility. And He shows us His love by pouring out his wrath on sinful man, but then himself coming in and taking that wrath upon himself in the form of Christ. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." This is how we know love. This is how God shows his love. That he laid down his life for us. One Bible teacher writes, "As Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world." Another Bible teacher writes and says, "God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our death, and died our death. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself." That's what Jesus did on the cross. And that is why we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Basically, the one who absorbs the wrath that he pours out. What did Jesus achieve on the cross? If you look through verses 9 to 11. Because of the cross of Christ, we can be justified by the blood. We can be declared not guilty of breaking God's holy law, of falling short of his requirement. Because of the cross, also in verse 9, we can be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, because of the cross of Christ, we can be reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What is reconciliation? It's the opposite of alienation. Where maybe in a marriage there is alienation, distance, there is the potential of reconciliation as they come to Christ. Fellowship, which was broken. And that's what Christ does with us. Where there was alienation, distance between us and God, Christ bridges that gap and enables reconciliation. Verse 10, also, because of the cross of Christ, we can be saved by his life. He rose again. He conquered death. And as if this is not enough, read with me verse 11. Paul writing to Romans, he says, "More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We can rejoice. We have joy. That thing which we were longing for, we can actually find in Christ Jesus and because of Christ Jesus. So how can you and I be reconciled to God? Although we were naturally God's enemies and God is our enemy, he took the initiative. He took the initiative such that we could be reconciled to him. How did he do this? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Paul writing there to the Corinthians, he's trying to convince them of what God has done for them. And he says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you." So there's something we've got to do. And Paul carries on and he says in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is why Martin Luther wrote, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not.'" And so God finished the work of reconciliation at the cross. That is why on the cross Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The work of reconciliation was finished. And yet it is still necessary for us to repent and believe. As he reveals himself to us by His Word and His Spirit. How can you be reconciled to God? Just go a few pages ahead. Romans chapter 10. Reading from verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Moving down to verse 13 of that same chapter. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is a God of love. And going back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were weak, powerless, alienated from God, He averted His wrath from us, and Christ took it upon Himself. How can a God of love allow suffering? Our God of love performed the greatest act of love at the very moment that He was performing the greatest act of justice, at the very moment that He was performing the greatest act of love. Love, mercy, justice, suffering, all met together at the cross. And at that moment when Christ cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the moment of the greatest suffering and greatest love in all of history, because there was, for that moment, alienation, distance within the Trinity. Because God the Father could not look on the sin which Christ had taken upon Himself for our sake and for the sake of God's glory. And so apart from Christ and His cross, the world would never have known what true love is, nor what true suffering is. And that is why God's ultimate act of justice was also His greatest experience of suffering and was also His ultimate act of love. It is by God's compassion and mercy alone that He endured the suffering of that separation within the Trinity, such that He can call to us in our rebellious states, even by the means of sufferings at times, such that we would respond, have mercy on me, a sinner, such that we would repent and believe. And so we must realize that the great mystery of all creation is not that God allows suffering, but that God, in His mercy, would allow for those who have gone against Him to experience forgiveness and love and mercy. That is why Charles Wesley wrote, died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so in view of this great love, this great suffering, this great mercy, I would urge you, be reconciled to God. Repent and believe. Would you bow in prayer with me? Lord God, in and of ourselves we are weak. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are enemies of Yourself. But while we were yet in this state, You, by Your mercy and grace, poured out Your wrath and took it upon Yourself, such that we could be reconciled, made at peace with our Creator. Lord, what joy is ours that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us freely, and that it is obtained by faith. So, Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of You, in awe of how You work. Guide us by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.